Repent and Believe. The first talk in a series entitled The Mind of Christ was presented by Ron Julian on January 9, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
When Jesus was preparing to leave this earth, he gathered his closest followers and set them a great task. He told them to go and make disciples of all the nations. As it turns out, you and I are among those disciples. Through the scriptures brought to us through the work of the apostles, you and I have become disciples of Jesus. And what is a disciple? It's really just a fancy way to say student or follower. Jesus is a teacher, and we are his students, seeking to learn from him about life. 8 years ago, I taught a class at McKenzie Study Center called The Mind of Christ. The goal of that class was to think about Jesus as a teacher. What was his message to us, the students? What did he want us to know? What did he want us to do? Well, for some time I have been wanting to return to that study, to think that over again and try to pull my thoughts together and present what I think is the essence of the teaching of Jesus. So, since I'm the one up here, that's what we're going to do. I hope it works out well for you, but I've been thinking for some time that this is something that I wanted to do, so that's what we're going to do. In this series, we're going to try to put together a clear picture of what Jesus taught. I know this is somewhat unusual for Reformation Fellowship. We usually teach through a book, as Jack has been taking us through Romans, or what did I do last time? We had Sermon on the Mount, or and so forth. But this series is going to be a little different. We're going to be approaching it thematically, looking at the different important themes in Jesus' teaching. I hope you'll be okay with that. It's going to be different. We still will be looking at passages and talking about what they mean, but I'm trying to pull together something a little different here. Let me tell you some of the reasons why I think this is an important thing to do. First of all, as I said, Jesus is our teacher and we are his students. As it happens, and you probably figured out, Jesus is a demanding teacher and his lessons are hard. He's the sort of teacher who says, I'm telling you the truth about God and about yourself and about how you can find life, so what are you going to do about it? His lessons are so hard that many people don't stay for the whole class. Jesus knew this. When a group of Jews said that they wanted to follow Jesus, that they believed in him in John 8, he gave them a blunt exhortation, which we see in John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you remain in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, we all smile. We love that language about how the truth will make you free. That sounds really good. But as Jesus says, that only happens if you remain in his word. You have to hear what he says and not freak out. At least, you have to stay and hear him out some more after you freak out. To be a true disciple of Jesus, we have to stay in his teaching. We have to be interested in what he says. We have to be seeking to understand it and seeking to live it out. That's what he's saying. That's what a true disciple looks like. So the truths that Jesus teaches are so powerful, he says, that they can free us from our chains, but they are truths that demand so much of us that we are tempted to leave. So our primary goal in this series is to confront ourselves with the teaching of Christ. as his disciples, we want to look at the world the way he looked at the world. And so our goal is going to try to be to get some sort of a coherent picture of how Jesus looked at the world, especially what he wanted us to know about that. I have a second goal in this series. It was a little harder to describe. I would like a bit as we go along to try to rediscover the coherence between Jesus' teaching and the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. It's becoming very common, for example, I have noticed, to attempt to drive a wedge between Paul and Jesus. I did this myself as a young Christian, actually. It's one of the reasons why I set out to become a student in particular of what Jesus was saying in the Gospels, because when I first became a Christian, I had no idea what to do with him at all. And I'm very serious about that. When I read Paul talking about how we were saved by grace and God's justifying sinners and all that stuff, that sounded great. That's what I needed, is I needed for God to forgive me for what I was, and I knew it very well. When I read Jesus, I didn't have the foggiest idea what he was talking about, and that's not an exaggeration. I did not have the foggiest idea what he was talking about. And many of you have heard me say this before, but what really caused me to feel bad was how everybody always talked about what a great teacher Jesus was. He's a person who used examples from real life and all this kind of stuff and made it really easy for us, which made me feel really stupid, because this great teacher that everybody talks about as a great teacher, I haven't the foggiest idea what he's saying. So this was a difficult thing for me, and like I say, I set out to try to rectify that, because after all, I'm not a Paulite, I'm a Christian. I'm following Jesus as Lord, not Paul as Lord, so sooner or later I was going to have to come to terms with this Jesus that I was following, and that was a very important process for me. These days, however, it's probably more often the other way around. That is, it's Paul that loses and Jesus that wins. Many people would say that they don't particularly like Paul. They think that he kind of perverted the simple message of Jesus. It's not uncommon today to hear people describe Jesus' message as being simply, we should love and accept each other. Paul is the one who turned this simple message into a religion of exclusivity and judgmentalism. And so we Christians have been listening entirely too much to Paul, and we don't really understand the founder of our religion, Jesus. I just have to say that I find it frustrating sometimes that people who have hardly even read the Bible will lecture me that they understand Jesus better than I do. So one of my goals here is to try to get in and reclaim a picture of the fullness of what it is that Jesus taught. My argument would be that when we do that, we'll find that all of the main themes that we find in Paul and the other apostles, as well as the themes that come from the Old Testament, find their either source or resolution in what Jesus is saying. Jesus, after all, is the teacher. In a way, Peter and John and Paul and the other apostles are not our teachers in the same sense that Jesus is. You could think of them kind of more like teaching assistants. After you've been in the class and you're scratching your head, you go to the teaching assistant and he says, okay, let me explain what the teacher was talking about. That's kind of how I picture the apostles, is they're coming along to explain to us what Jesus was all about. But I'm convinced that there's no contradiction between what Jesus taught and what the apostles taught. And Jesus had a lot more to say than just love and accept everybody. So I hope this will become clear. As I say, one of my goals is to try to paint a full picture of what it was that Jesus was saying so that we at least can go away with some sort of answer in our heads when someone says, well, I just believe Jesus, he taught that we should love everybody. Well, he did. Jesus had a lot to say about love, but he had some more things to say as well. I want to start today by looking at one little statement from the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in the first chapter of Mark, a big two verses, really one verse, as it happens. this is just kind of to get us started. This is kind of to get me started too, and then next week we'll launch into this full bore. Mark 1:15, we find Mark giving the first description of Jesus' message as a teacher. This is the first statement about what it was that he said when he was going around and teaching. Mark 1:15, and after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This one statement, I think, captures some crucial aspects of Jesus' message. It's actually almost a template for a lot of what Jesus has to say. And it's really going to set us up for what we're going to see in the coming weeks. I remember when I first encountered this statement, I don't really know what to do with it. It sounded different to me, as I say, than the sort of things that I would read in Romans or Galatians or something like that. But I have come to believe that this actually captures an essential aspect of what Jesus is teaching, and I want to talk about that today. We should not, of course, imagine that Jesus traveled all around repeating this one sentence over and over again everywhere he went. I think we have to see this as kind of Mark's summary statement of the essence of Jesus' initial ministry. In essence, when he started out, this is what he was saying to people as he went around. Okay, so first of all, we have Jesus saying that the time is fulfilled. The people have been waiting for and hoping for God to fulfill his promises. The Jewish people had. Well, now it's time for those things to begin to play themselves out. I kind of think of it like a child who waits all year for Christmas. When the Christmas tree goes up and we start playing Christmas music, the time is fulfilled. It's not Christmas Day yet, but the season has arrived. The thing that I have been waiting for is here. The things that have just been hopes and wishes throughout the year now are starting to play themselves out. For Jesus, the content of that hope and expectation is found in the Old Testament scriptures. When he says the time is fulfilled, he's talking about the hopes and expectations that had been raised by the promises that God had made to the Jewish people through the prophets. Jesus is saying that now is the time when those promises begin to find their fulfillment. And of course, as Jesus continues in his teaching ministry, he's going to make it clearer and clearer that he is not just announcing the fulfillment of God's promises, he is himself the fulfillment of God's promises. John the Baptist was one who announced, "This is about to happen." But when Jesus says this is about to happen, he means this is about to happen because I'm here. This brings us to the next phrase where Jesus says that the kingdom of God is at hand. Students of the Bible do not agree about what Jesus means by the kingdom of God. We do tend to agree that the phrase points to God ruling and reigning over his people. The kingdom of God is the rule of God, the reign of God. When God looks at his creation and says, "Yes, this is what I, the king, want my creation to be. This is what I was shooting for. My desire for my creation is being fully implemented," then the kingdom of God has come, the reign of God. God's rule has been established. So, in some way, I think most people agree on that as the genesis of the phrase. And most do agree that the kingdom of God has a human king, a man who in some way implements the rule of God over his creation. That man came to be called the Messiah or the Christ, both of which are words which mean the same thing. And we also do tend to agree that Jesus is portrayed in the New Testament as claiming to be that Messiah. Okay, so there's an agreement in general that we're talking about the rule of God in creation, and that there is a human king who is going to in some way implement that rule, and Jesus is claiming to be that one, that Messiah. So out of many Old Testament passages we might consider, let me just run one past you briefly. There are lots of them that we could look at and think about, but I just run one past you. From the book of Daniel, Daniel is given a vision where he has a succession of earthly kingdoms that he sees in a symbolic way. Each kingdom prospers, but then each is thrown down by the next one. But in the end, the last one to speak is God, who prevails over all of them and establishes his kingdom. So in Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14, Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed," unlike the other ones that he had seen in his vision. So in this vision, God, who's referred to as the Ancient of Days, gives rule and dominion to this one like a son of man, a rule which extends over all the nations of the earth forever. This one like a son of man is the one that we refer to as the Messiah, the Christ, and he rules over all creation according to the will of God. So this is just one example of the kind of Old Testament passage that led to this expectation that that God was going to establish his rule on the earth. There was going to be a human king who would implement that rule that we refer to as the Messiah. And Jesus is in essence going to say that one that you've been expecting, that son of man that was discussed in Daniel, that's me. That's who I am. Okay, so we'll find some general agreement about those sorts of things. But now when we start to think about what is the nature of that kingdom, when he says the kingdom is coming or is near, what are we talking about here? That's where the disagreements come in. Some would insist that the kingdom of God is primarily or even completely something we experience now in this age. Jesus is ruling as king in the hearts of his people. When people follow Jesus, the kingdom has come. When Jesus' people change the world to bring about good things like justice or reconciliation, the kingdom has come. So that's one perspective. It's fundamentally about either an inner reality or a transformation that's happening in the world now. Some would insist that the kingdom of God is primarily or even completely something that has not yet come. The kingdom will come when Jesus returns again, raises his people from the dead, and establishes his personal rule over all the peoples of the earth forever. And there are many who would say that Jesus' concept of the kingdom includes both of those ideas, a present reality but a future culmination. The kingdom is both the present rule of Jesus in the hearts of his people and the future rule of Jesus over resurrected believers from all times. Okay, so as it happens, I would put myself in that last camp, but with the emphasis strongly on the future aspect of the kingdom. And I know that there are many who would disagree with that, so somewhere along the line we'll have to talk about that. And that's one of the things that we'll talk about in this session as we talk about, in this series that we're about to enter into. As we look at the teaching of Jesus, one of the things we're going to have to sort out, his fundamental message is, I'm bringing in the kingdom of God. So what does that mean? And we'll have to address that. Why should that message mean anything to us? Why should we even care? I mean, is this some weird Jewish thing that doesn't even apply to me? Or what exactly are we getting at? So we'll explore that question in this series. For now, let's just note that Jesus says the kingdom is at hand, which could also be translated is near or is approaching. It is coming, but it has not yet arrived. As I say, we will talk about the significance of that in a later session, but we just note that as Jesus is going around and talking, he's saying, it's approaching. The kingdom is coming. Okay, let's look back now to Mark 1:15. Jesus now calls for a response to his proclamation that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is approaching. That response that he calls for is, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, this sentence, I think, captures the essence of a lot of what Jesus has to say. And there are three important words here: repent, believe, and in. No, and gospel. Okay. So, repent, believe, and gospel. Now, there are some sorts of proclamations that require little response. I mean, there's not every announcement that calls on me to make some sort of big response to the announcement. If I were to announce to you that I heard on the news that Queen Elizabeth of England has stepped down and now her son Charles is King of England, that would be interesting news. I think it would be interesting news. We could talk about that. I mean, we're talking about a king of a large group of people. That's a big deal. But in a sense, it really doesn't call much response from us. In fact, it doesn't even call for much response from the people of England. I would bet that when that event comes around, that after you have some hoopla and some ceremonies and stuff, that everybody will pretty much go along as they had been going along before. It doesn't really call for me to make any sort of radical change in the way I live my life when you hear that announcement. But Jesus is saying, this announcement that I am making, that the kingdom is approaching, this is a big deal, and you have to do something about it. It calls upon you to make some sort of a response. And the first thing he says that we have to do is repent. What does that mean? The word repent, I know, in our culture sometimes has kind of a bad reputation. I mean, we think of sort of sleazy preachers who are out for your money standing up and saying, repent or you'll go to hell or something like that. I mean, as if there's something kind of shady about that language or something not entirely kosher about it. But I think it's an important idea and one that we need to get used to because it's central to what Jesus is saying. Repentance, as I would understand the concept as we see it in the Bible, it does start with something of the idea of changing your mind. I was thinking one thing, and now I'm thinking something else. But if I were to say, you know, I was working on this math problem, and I thought at this point that you needed to divide, but then I changed my mind and realized you needed to multiply by this thing over here. Okay, I changed my mind, but that's not in any sense, the way the Bible would use it, a repentance. I've changed my mind, but it's just, I was thinking one thing, and now I'm thinking something else. Repentance starts with looking back on our lives, on what it is we have believed and thought and what we have done, and sorrowing over it, looking at it and saying, you know, I've been wrong. Not just, oh, I made a mistake, now I'm going to do something else, but I have been horribly in the wrong. My life has been going the wrong way. And so, we turn our lives in a new direction. We embrace a new set of beliefs. We chart the course of our lives in the light of these new beliefs. We recognize that we have been steering in the wrong direction, so we turn the wheel and adjust our course. Now, there's a lot of discussion about this word repentance because it can be sort of scary. If I say that it involves a change of course, we all look at our lives, recognize the struggle that we have had with sin, and say, oh my gosh, then I guess I haven't repented because, look, I'm still going the same way. Well, you have to understand what we're talking about here. Repentance doesn't mean I have been granted the moral strength to never ever struggle with sin again. That's not what repentance means. Repentance means a heartfelt recognition that my life is going the wrong way and I want it to go another way. Now, what is that turning around going to look like? How much struggle is there going to be the person I would like to be? The word itself doesn't speak to that issue. And I think in the teaching of Jesus and in the teaching of the New Testament, we can see that that's a complex issue and there's plenty of room for struggle in there. But it is a foundational sort of move. It is that recognition, you know, I have been wrong and I need to get right. That's what repentance is talking about. Well, if you think about it, it's very striking that Jesus says this in this context. This coming kingdom represents a repudiation of the way his listeners have been thinking and living. And that's not the way they would have thought about it necessarily. The kingdom, I mean, these were Jews. They were thinking, well, that's good news, right? I'm waiting for the kingdom. That sounds great. To say the kingdom is coming, repent, suggests that there is something about this coming kingdom that maybe I haven't understood, because it's telling me you've been wrong and you need to get it right. You don't respond to the proclamation of the kingdom by saying, oh, great, that sounds wonderful. You respond by saying, oh, no, I have been going the wrong way. So I'll have a little more to say about that at the end. But so there's one of the things that is called upon, we are called upon to do in response to this proclamation that the kingdom is approaching. We are called upon to repent. The other thing we must do, he says, is believe. The connection between repentance and belief is an essential part of Jesus' message, I think. And many of you heard me talk about this a lot before. I feel that this is the most important thing that I personally have learned about the message of Jesus. This is something that he talks about a lot. Belief, at least in the kinds of issues that we're talking about here, belief in the gospel being proclaimed by Jesus, belief is a matter of the will. I don't just believe things passively, something is put in front of me and I believe it or don't, sort of against my will. I believe, unfortunately, what I want to believe all too often. And if the things that are coming to my attention are not the way I want the world to be, I can find ways to refuse to believe it or to refuse to act on it. We believe wrong things about God and ourselves and the world because we refuse to know the truth. And that is a huge theme in Jesus' teaching. To believe Jesus' message involves repentance because I have to change from being unwilling to being willing to receive this message that he's bringing. That's why I think Jesus' initial teaching, as summarized by Mark, joins together repentance and belief. They're not two separate things. Okay, so the kingdom is coming. So first of all, if you've got any places where you messed up, you ought to kind of admit it and stop doing it. And you ought to believe this gospel message that I'm proclaiming. I really think that they're more closely tied than that. If you are going to respond in belief to this proclamation, you're going to have to admit that you have been wrong and to rethink things. And as we go through Jesus' teaching, we will see specifics. We'll see various ways in which our belief in Jesus' message is tied to our desires and attitudes. And again, this is, I think I'm going to talk about this more here in a bit if I remember, but I just want to emphasize how important this is, because I think it's easy. I know when I first was thinking about these things, it's hard to know necessarily why does it matter so much what I believe. I mean, why does it matter whether I believe that Jesus is the Messiah? What difference does it make? What if I get it wrong? I mean, I've gotten things wrong in my life before. What's the big deal? Why does it matter? And the reason it matters is because in the proclamation of Jesus, I find things that I must not reject. And that's the issue. Am I going to change my mind? Am I going to acknowledge that I have been in the wrong and accept the truth about God and myself and about what's really valuable in life? Or am I going to find some way to wiggle out of it? That's a serious existential issue, word that we use around here a lot. That's a serious issue of my heart and where I'm coming from. And one of the fundamental things that Jesus is going to call us to in his teaching is a willingness to know the truth. And I have become convinced through his teaching and other things that the Bible says that a willingness to know the truth is one of the fundamental issues of human experience. Am I a person who is willing to know the truth about myself and God and so on, or not? That's the question. So, again, repent and believe the gospel, those two things go hand in hand. They're very much related to each other, as we will see in his teaching. So then, what are we being called to believe in what Jesus says there? He says, believe the gospel. This is a word that means something like good news or glad tidings. But the idea, I think, as I understand it, is something like this. I'm waiting to hear what the outcome is. I maybe have been waiting for the doctor report on x-rays to see whether I'm healthy or not. And then the doctor comes along and tells me, the x-rays are clear, you're fine. That's a gospel. That's good news. That's glad tidings. That's what I was waiting for and hoping to hear. I think this word might be used in contexts where you're waiting to hear what the outcome of a battle might be. I think I've said this before. And you want to hear that our side won. Well, the glad tidings are, okay, the report has come from the field and now we know that we won. So that's the idea of a gospel. The idea is that good news that you are hoping and waiting to hear. It's the sort of thing you hear it and go, yes! That's what I wanted to hear. The proclamation that the kingdom of God is approaching, according to Jesus, is one of those, yes, that's what I wanted to hear sort of things. That's why it's so important that we repent and believe this message, because the content of that message, what it points to, the reality behind the words, the kingdom of God is approaching, is so important and significant to us that we need to embrace it. We need to turn to it, believe it, and partake in the benefits of it, because it's that important. So here's one way to paraphrase what Jesus has said here. This is in one way of describing what Jesus' message was, at least in his initial ministry, what he was going around and saying to people. We have been waiting for that wonderful day when God establishes his rule over all the world. Well, that process has begun and that kingdom is coming. But this calls for a serious response from you. You have been so far in the wrong that you must repent, turn away from your old beliefs and way of life, so that you can sincerely embrace and believe the good news that I am proclaiming. Okay, so that's a very simple passage that I wanted to talk about today. Now I have a few things I would like to say about it. Like I said, we're starting small. We'll kind of kick into gear next week. But let me say a few things about what Jesus said here. About this phrase, this idea of repent and believe. First of all, I think we learn something else very important about Jesus' teaching if we remember the context in which he's speaking. He is not speaking to our very secular culture. If Jesus were to show up today and say, repent and believe in the gospel, what would be involved in that repentance would look somewhat different. Our repentance would require us, first of all, to acknowledge that there is a God at all, because probably many of us have decided that he's not there at all. We would have to abandon our skepticism about truth. There are all sorts of attitudes and perspectives that we have in our own culture that we would have to come to terms with, and we will have to come to terms with as believers. But Jesus is not speaking to a culture like ours when he says these things. He's not speaking to a culture that is primarily filled with atheists. He is speaking to Jews who, at least in theory, accept the God of the Old Testament. I mean, I think my understanding would be that your typical Jew on the street at the time of Jesus would own up to believing in the God of the Old Testament. Not that they all kept the law or necessarily took it all that seriously, but their basic worldview would have been, well, sure, there's God. And yet, it is to them, the Jews who already know about God, they already know about the idea of the kingdom of God, that God has promised one day to break into the world and establish his rule, to put evil down and make things right. And they know about the Messiah, the idea that there is a king in the line of David who is going to come and implement this rule of God. They know all about those things. And yet it is to them to whom Jesus says, repent and believe. It's very striking as we go through the Gospels over and over again. Much of what happens in the Gospels is the interaction of Jesus with his fellow Jews, and in particular, the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. Here is the Messiah standing in front of them, and yet they don't buy it. They don't believe that he is, in fact, that Messiah. And I think Jesus could describe his ultimate rejection by the religious leaders in these terms. They did not believe in me because they would not repent. So even though they were very religious, believing in God, believing in the scriptures, and dutifully studying the scriptures, they had something to repent of, and they wouldn't do it. Jesus put it to his Jewish listeners in this way in Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So here's the picture Jesus is painting. Jonah was a prophet of God. He proclaimed a message that he had from God, which he didn't want to do, but he ultimately did it. He went to the heathen in Nineveh, and he announced what they needed to hear from God, which was there was a judgment coming, and the response of those heathen in Nineveh was to repent. They believed this message from God. They saw that they were in the wrong. They admitted it and turned around. And yet, Jesus, the Messiah sent by God, much more significant than Jonah, this is the one, this is the guy, this is the preeminent among all the prophets that were ever sent, is standing right before people who have spent their lives studying the scriptures diligently, and yet they don't recognize him, will not recognize him. What happens? They don't repent, and so they don't believe. At least that's how Jesus sees it. And we're going to see a lot of that in the teaching of Jesus. That's a very strong theme. So an implication of that we're going to be very interested is that Jesus has a lot to say about religion and how religion can be a substitute for genuinely following God. Much of Jesus' teaching involves his interaction with the religious leaders of his day. He's not impressed with people who claim to believe in God. He's not even impressed with people who claim to believe in him, in Jesus himself. As we will see, this is very important for us who call ourselves Christians, a theme that we can't revisit too often. We are religious people, just as the Jews were, And so we are just as susceptible to replacing God with religion, that I can be so devoted to my religion that I have pushed aside the God that it's supposed to be about, which is what Jesus is saying happened to the leadership in Judaism of his time. So this becomes very significant. This call to repentance is a call to religious people to repent. And that means that you and I are not necessarily done with this repenting stuff, even though we are religious people. As some guy, who was it? Oh yeah, I think it was Luther, said, the Christian life is one of continual repentance. And I think that's true. We are constantly discovering what it is we have to repent of. Okay, so that's an important thing to note here, that this theme of repentance is not just a theme that we need to take out to those godless atheists out there so that they will repent of their atheism. It cuts a lot deeper than that, and that's a central part of Jesus' teaching, is showing the ways in which it cuts deeper than that. Secondly, what we will find as we go through this series is how central the concept of repentance is to everything that Jesus says. It's not that he doesn't use the word that often, but I think the concept is running through just about everything he says. If you think about it, I mean, think about the encounters that Jesus has with people. I think you can literally count on one hand the times where Jesus actually says something positive to the person that he's talking to, where he says, "Hey, good job, you're right," or something along those lines. I can think of a couple. There are a couple places where he says, "Hey, good job, you're right." Almost everybody else, the Jewish leadership, your average man on the street, his apostles, his mother, I mean, just about everybody that he talks to, when they say something to him, what he says back to them is some sort of challenge or correction or rebuke or just general sort of, "Let me totally mess with your head here because you don't even know what I'm talking about," kind of thing. I mean, his response is always seems to suggest, boy, have you got a lot to learn, to everybody. So, and that, I think, is a fundamental theme that we find in his teaching, is we all have a lot to learn and a lot to get over. So he says, and I can summarize the kinds of things that he's going to be telling us. He's telling us that we have been wrong in how we think about God. He's going to tell us that we have been wrong in how we think about ourselves. He's going to tell us that we have been wrong in how we think about each other. And we have been wrong in what we have pursued, in what we have valued in life, what we have thought was worth giving our time and our devotion to. To believe in this good news message concerning the kingdom of God, you have to embrace a new way of thinking about these things. To believe in Jesus, in fact. I mean, believing in Jesus is not, this is that thing that I really hope has come across in some of the teaching around here and will come across again as we look at Jesus' teaching this time, that to believe in Jesus is not just saying, "Okay, yeah, I believe that Jesus is God," or "I believe that Jesus died for my sins. There's this fact about Jesus, and I would check the yes box on that question." To really accept this picture of Jesus means that if that picture is true, then there's this whole other picture that I have been living by that is false. And when I say that Jesus is the Christ, it doesn't really mean anything unless what I'm saying is the picture I had before is wrong. This now is the picture that I am embracing as the truth and that I'm going to live by. So I think that's over and over again. That's what Jesus' teaching is about. On the one hand, he is urging us to believe his message that he is the Messiah who is bringing in the glorious kingdom of God, to understand what that message means and to believe it. And on the other hand, he is warning us that what's at stake in whether we believe this or not is the issue of whether we are willing to turn around, to repent, to abandon our stubborn commitment to our old way of looking at things, which we found so much more comfortable. From the heart, I am willing to say I've been wrong so that I can say yes to this proclamation that Jesus is making. And that's what we're going to see. I mean, that's what the Gospels are all about. As far as I'm concerned, fundamentally, his ministry is one way or another calling us to confront ourselves on this issue and this issue and this issue and this issue, to remind ourselves, if Jesus is the Christ, then that's not the way I've been thinking about it. It's something else. Okay, so there's something that crossed my mind here. What was it that crossed my mind? You have to have a mind for something to cross it. Yeah, that's the problem. All right, well, maybe it'll come back. Okay, so finally then, there's one other thing I want to talk about a bit here. I want to go back to where I started, this idea that there is this tendency to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul, or to drive a wedge between Jesus and Christianity. There are many today who will not call themselves Christians. They call themselves followers of Jesus. Okay, now, on the one hand, and any of you who know me understand what I mean by this, I am very sympathetic with that. The first time I heard that, I thought, that's what I'm going to do. That sounds good to me. As some of you know, I have been known at times to say in a semi-serious way, and may God have mercy on my soul, but I have been known to say, I hate Christians. And what I mean by that is I don't mean I hate you, because I don't hate you, but I just mean there's something about Christianity as it has manifested itself, as it has become a cultural phenomenon, what I see on TV, what I see in the attitude of many that I run across, is there's something about that that seems kind of foreign and unattractive to me. It doesn't really look to me like what I see the Bible calling me to. So I know it's a very snotty thing for me to say, but I have said it, and I probably will say it again, because there is something there that puts me off. So I'm attracted to that idea. Say, let's make it clear. You know, this picture that you have of Christians that you don't like, that's not me. I'm something different. And we all would kind of like to do that, right? Say, oh no, you know that thing you don't like? That's not me. I'm one of the good guys. So I'm not a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. And implying then that I have gotten back to the purity of what it's all about through the teaching of Jesus that Christians have somehow lost. And like I say, I'm sympathetic with that because in many ways we can find manifestations in Christianity as a phenomenon today where people have lost sight of what it's about, I think. And I'm not afraid to say that. I mean, I think that's true. And we need to be able to point to that and say, you know, that's not what it's about. It's something else. So I'm okay with that on the one hand. But we're all familiar with this problem that it is sometimes easier to point out what's wrong with something than to propose how to fix it. And my feeling is that sometimes the solutions proposed by critics of the church end up being as problematic to me as what they're opposing. Yeah, I agree with them. There's a problem. But I don't think the answer that they're proposing is the answer. And I've been concerned that many who call themselves followers of Jesus have a very reductionistic picture of what the teaching of Jesus is. I mean, when we say, I'm a follower of Jesus, I don't go in for that Christian stuff. I'm just a follower of Jesus. It's oftentimes a very, very limited sort of picture of this Jesus that I'm the follower of. And that's something that concerns me. I mean, I'm hearing this a lot these days. I run across this kind of idea a lot. We run across it in all sorts of arenas where people have decided, it's almost become like one of those little cultural givens, that Jesus was a cool guy who just went around saying, love and accept everybody, and it's the church that's tangled that up in all kinds of religious stuff. Well, that's why I would like for us to try to fill out this picture of what it is that Jesus was about. What was the thrust of his message? Because I think that's not true. It's actually, for every time that we find Jesus saying something like, don't judge, we also find him talking about how if someone's sinning, you need to confront them and then treat them like an unbeliever if they don't repent. I mean, that sounds kind of judgmental to me. How do I put those things together? Both of them come from the mouth of Jesus. If I'm going to have a coherent picture of what he's about, I have to find some way of understanding how to fit those things together. The Jesus talks about love, and he talks about not judging, and he's very serious about those things, but he also tells stories about kings who bring their rebellious subjects before them and execute them. Bring those guys in front of me and kill them on the spot. I mean, why does he say things like that? Where is that coming from? Because there is mercy and there is judgment to be dealt with when we're dealing with God, and we have to put the picture together in the right way. So, just looking at this one passage that we've looked at today raises some serious questions for us if we're going to be followers of Jesus. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is approaching, and this is a really great message. This is good news. Well, what does Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? Why is it so important to us that Jesus is bringing in that kingdom? What is it that we have to repent of? Why do we have to repent? What is there about the way we have been looking at things that we shouldn't be looking at things that way? What is it that Jesus is asking me to believe, and why is it so important that I do? In the words that we looked at today, there's actually a very severe challenge to us. It's saying, look, this message requires you to confront yourself, to acknowledge where you have been wrong, and to listen to what I have to say and embrace it. So that's my purpose in the coming weeks, is to try to provide answers to some of those sorts of questions so that we can have hopefully an informed and at least better picture of what it is that our teacher, our leader, our Lord had to say about life and about God and about ourselves and where life is to be found. What is this ultimately all about? I think it's important for us to try to have that picture put together. So I recognize that this is an audacious sort of thing to try to do. I recognized that when I decided to do it and swallowed hard several times. But like I said, this is what I want to do. So I'm gonna give it a try, and we'll see where it goes. Okay, so I'm open to any comments or questions that you might have. Or as well, if you have suggestions for me as to where this series goes, I would be happy to consider them.
Breaker, breaker. I have the impression when I read the word disciple in the New Testament that it's kind of like those corny kung fu movies where the, hear me out, where, you know, the guy goes and he says, oh, master, mm-hmm. you know, you've got it wired, mm-hmm. make me your disciple.
Yes.
You know, and he throws down everything he owns and he says, you got it, you have the way, make mm-hmm. me like you.
Mm-hmm.
And it's sort of this enormous commitment and devotion and exclusivity for his attention
mm-hmm.
That doesn't seem to carry about when anybody talks about, oh, being a disciple of Jesus. It's sort of, I grew up sort of hearing like being a disciple of Jesus is either this weird, on one end it's this weird monastic life,
mm-hmm.
Or on the other end, it's sort of like having your favorite dish soap. You always, that's your default position on anything as well. Jesus said this, And where have you, I mean, in your picture of what these guys were being asked to be, what did it look like?
Okay. I'm sorry, you threw me for a loop with that last question. I'm not sure what you mean. I was following you right along, but now what is your question?
When you read history or archaeology or ancient documents or even the New Testament, when Jesus walked up to someone and says, I want you to be my disciple, or when someone walked up to Jesus and says, I want to be your disciple, how big of a life-changing commitment was that in their understanding?
Right. My understanding, and you're right, I mean, this is a cultural phenomenon that's not just, Jesus is not the only rabbi around who was gathering disciples. I mean, that's an aspect of it that I didn't talk about here, and we probably will talk about as we go along. But there is the cultural phenomenon that to follow a particular rabbi was to say, I'm going to go with you, I'm going to live with you so that I can watch, I can listen to your teaching, but I can watch how you live, you can watch how I live, and there's a certain amount of apprenticeship to it. You know, you're going to look at the way I'm doing things and saying, no, that's not the way to do it, you know, and that sort of thing. So yeah, it is a serious commitment. We can also see, though, in the New Testament that people entered into that relationship sometimes somewhat casually and got out of it just as casually. What I mean is there would be people following around Jesus that are described as his disciples. So they're there for the time. I think they're sort of checking him out. They're saying, okay, well, we're going to follow this guy around and see if he has something for us. And when Jesus starts to say weird stuff about how you have to chew on my flesh and all of that kind of stuff, then, I mean, that's one of the situations where a whole crowd of people took off. They were called disciples and they left. So yeah, I mean, That's why Jesus says, if you remain in my word, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. In order to be an actual disciple, it's someone who takes it on that serious level that you're talking about. I want to hear what you have to say about this, and I'm going to accept it, and I'm going to be changed by it. I'm not going to just take it in and say, oh, interesting, now let's hear what this guy has to say, but I'm your disciple. I'm taking you on as my teacher, like you say, as my master, that kind of thing. So yeah, it is, it's meant to be that kind of thing, and that's what Jesus is calling for. I mean, there's at the end, you know, in the Gospel of John, in the upper room discourse, Jesus at one point says, you have called me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because that's who I am. I mean, he's saying, you know, I am your teacher. I am your master. You have called me that, and you are right to do that because that's who I am. I'm the one to tell you how this works. You don't tell me, I tell you. And yeah, so it's very serious. But what we want to try to do is understand the nature of the seriousness of his call. That is, you know, a certain kind of master would be calling you to become physically fit and you have to do a lot of exercises or something. Or another kind of master might call you to become highly educated in intellectual, literary, or scientific things or whatever they might be. Well, this particular master has a particular agenda. This is what you need to be about. You've got freedom in some areas, but this is the place where you don't have freedom. If you're going to follow me, this is the truth, and this is what you need to live by. And that's kind of what we want to try to discover, is what is that? As our master, what would he say, this is the stuff you need to take in and deal with?
Ron, you were talking about sometimes you get frustrated, don't want to call, and with Christians and so on, and there was a short time in my life when I wanted to just call myself Tom Meaden. Tom Meaden, the student.
Oh, okay.
And but I began to realize it's like you were saying, I'm kind of running away from the problem. And it was kind of an escape because people would say, oh, well, Christians have done this, they've done that, and so on. It's like, oh, that's not me. You know. And but I kind of, came to my mind, it's like, no, I have to be responsible for this. You know, I have to acknowledge that this, that these things have happened, that there have been things that have been wrong. And, you know, when confronted with them, just say, yeah, that's that happened. And also, you know, in some of my studies, I don't mean to pick on one particular group, but the Mormons and how they, from government pressure, not to have multiple wives, became basically Reformed Mormonism. But they won't deal with the fundamental Mormonism that is going on. And I see that sometimes with when Christians don't want to call themselves Christians, that's what they're doing. They're not wanting to deal with the consequences that come along. And last thing, are you going to talk anything about Jesus' early years and how that might have had a bearing either on who he was or how people saw him?
Let me give you a totally honest answer to your last question. I don't know what I'm going to talk about.
Okay. That's fair.
I'm actually starting this series a little earlier than I was expecting to, so I'm going to be on the jump to be figuring out what am I going to do here. So I'll take that into consideration. My suspicion is probably not, actually, but okay. But that's not that that's not an interesting question, but I've got, I'm going to be focusing in some ways on certain things, but I'm interested in, if you want to tell me what you think is interesting about that stuff sometime, that'd be fine.
Well, this whole topic really interests me because, as I say, I've seen so many people just say, like you said, I know Jesus better than you, but they haven't really read the Bible and really looked into it. And I think to some degrees it's almost like they're following basically the zeitgeist of today. In other words, there's so many people who will say that they believe or they think that something is true without knowing anything or practically anything about what they believe.
You know, all of us just need to, from my perspective, be very, very humble before God, you know, praying that we can be freed from our own presuppositions and cult. I mean, because it's so striking to look back at the various studies and eras where Jesus is, now we understand what Jesus is about. No, now we understand what Jesus is about. No, now we understand what Jesus is about. And when you look at them, it's striking how much Jesus always ends up looking a lot like them, the people that have now discovered what it is that he's really like. Well, so it's easy to look at that and look down on it and say, oh, yeah, sure, of course, you know, that's how, the Jesus that you discovered, because that's you already liked that, so of course that's the Jesus you discovered. But then you stop and gulp and say, well, what about me? What's going to keep me from doing the same thing? I mean, can I actually try to let the truth of the Gospels confront me and actually challenge the way I think about things, which is my prayer, but it's a very hard thing.
Thank you. A good message. My question, you make a reference to Daniel chapter 7, and in the vision, Daniel sees one like the Son of Man, and it gives a number of characteristics about this one who is like the Son of Man who is going to be coming. And then Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man in the New Testament, and you see each one of these items pretty much fulfilled when Jesus comes in completion of his kingdom. Almost every one of these, if not all of these characteristics, come to light. I guess my question to you is, how come, or what importance do you play on, or put or place on this term, Son of Man? Why didn't he just use Messiah, for example?
Right. Um, That's a tricky question. There are... I know, for example, that Jack and I look at that question a little differently, don't quite see it the same way, but I would say right now how I would understand the significance of the of Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man is I do think that he had in mind the passage in Daniel that we're talking about. They expected people to know that passage. We do have places... like at his trial, where he seems to be specifically alluding to that image. So you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, which is the language that's used in Daniel and so forth. So I do think that it was a well-known messianic passage, and by using that language, it gets people thinking about whether it's a messianic claim that he's making. I think the significance of it, the phrase itself, for in Hebrew, well, in the Semitic cultures in general, the idea of when you refer to something as the son of something, it's a way of saying you have the characteristics of that thing. So sometimes just adjectives, someone would be described as a son of thunder or son of, you know, whatever. And the idea is it's as if thunder was your father because you're just like your old man. This is the kind of idea. Okay, so son of man is the kind of phrase. A son of man is a man. A son of man, a son of a human being is one who is a human being. And I think that the phrase also conjures up that idea, the idea that there is a man that we were expecting to come to rule for God, and this man who's standing in front of you, that's the guy. So there's a third possibility. This is where Jack and I are still talking about that stuff, is that the phrase son has very, if you forget about the Son of Man part, it's clear that the idea of the Son of God, that sort of language, has its roots in the Old Testament as well, and that is messianic language, that the Son of God was the one who was going to come and rule in God's place, like the firstborn son would represent the father in a household or something like that. So we might wonder whether son of man, the word son in there is raising those things. At this point, I'm thinking probably not, and Jack is thinking probably so. But that, I think, I mean, last time we talked about that. But so that's how I would think about that phrase right now. It's a rich one, and it deserves thinking about for sure.
So I didn't hear you mention anything about the power that Jesus gives us. And I say that with a little bit of a...
Right.
Something. My alarm clock radio broke, or the FM part of it broke. And so I've, for the first time really since my childhood, been listening to a little bit of like AM radio station, uh-huh. Religious stations. Which is really interesting.
Uh-huh.
And I've been reminded of the part that what seems to be a pretty intense part of the message for a lot of these folks about Jesus came, now we have the power mm-hmm. concept.
Right.
And while some of that, I mean, it really sounds good.
Right.
I mean, I have a yearning for that, right. For sure. But since we're going to be talking about the fundamental nature of mm-hmm. Now versus then, or a little bit of both,
right.
And what
right.
you talked about, the time has come. It's,
right.
The kingdom of God is at hand, and then a call for response. And I think I would appreciate it if you could make a comment now, and then maybe, I don't know, could you weave it through some of your other talks?
Right.
Talking about that, because I'm confused about that.
Yeah, well, of course, I haven't given any specificity to really any of the things that that we looked at today. I need to repent, but we haven't really specified what it is I need to repent of and why it would be tied to this stuff. And we have this message of the kingdom coming, which is so so clearly important, but we haven't given any content to that yet, really, either. I mean, what exactly would I expect? I'm aware that some Christian traditions who are talking about that power that Jesus brings would connect it with the coming of the kingdom. They would say this is kingdom power, you know, that we're talking about, or something like that. So yes, what we need to do is to try to get a picture of what it is, to the extent that Jesus has told us. What we're looking for is a picture of what is it that he has promised to do for us. What does following him entail, and what does it bring? And what does the kingdom of God bring in that sense? What makes it difficult is that, on the one hand, there's no question but that Jesus and his apostles both would point to his coming as bringing the power of God to bear on my life. So that's true. I mean, but then if we were to specify what that power looks like, how it manifests itself in this age in my life as a believer, my argument would be that fundamentally what we're talking about is the power of God strengthening my heart, bringing me understanding and a willingness to follow the truth of the gospel, that I would persevere in following Jesus because the power of God is at work in me, bringing me to a place where this actually means something to me and I can hold on to it. And I could point to any number of things that I think would suggest something like that. So you're right. We're going to need to get specific about what does this look like that he's promising. I'm all for power. I think power is an essential aspect of what it is that God is doing in Christ. But yeah, you're right. I mean, we have to be clear as to what sort of a thing we're talking about. If we're talking about the power to make money, I don't think so. If we're talking about the power to overcome and be perfect and without sin, or so, I don't think we're talking about that in this life. Ultimately, we are. I mean, the power of God is at work in my soul, and the goal is ultimately my total redemption, my physical and spiritual redemption into total life. So yes, that's what I'm looking for in the promise of the gospel, is the power of God to prevail in me. But what that process looks like along the way we need to be careful, I think. Well, anyone else? Maybe this is a good time to quit. Looks like a good time to quit. Okay, thanks. We'll start this up next week and see where it goes.